Bible. It actually is very remarkable, the grand perspective that the church has holistically about the book of Revelation. And so this morning, I want to kind of walk through some basics. I want to walk through a caution about our study together. I want to talk about some of the major, and this is going to be a little more technical than I usually do, but I want to talk about some of the major methods of interpretation and some of those kinds of things. And so, but before I start, I'm going to pull a Chad Barnes. I'm going to get all techno on you and use, the interwebs to help me out for just a second. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, in a book entitled True Happiness, said this about the book of Revelation. He said, "And why was the book of Revelation written? It was not written primarily, let me assure you, in order that people might be able to work out the date of the end of the world. That is a very grievous misunderstanding of that book. The book of Revelation was written in order that God's people who were passing through terrible persecutions and terrible adversity might be able to go on rejoicing. It is a book that showed them the ultimate victory of the Lord over Satan and all the other forces of evil. They were to rejoice. It was written for men and women who had been in trouble, and it was meant to help them, not only people who would live 2,000 years later. And so it has been a help to Christian people in every age and in every generation." And then Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this warning. He says, "If your understanding of the book of Revelation does not help you rejoice, you are misunderstanding it." And so I just want to throw that out there from a great hero of the faith before we get into this morning, because this study will likely, some people say, "Wow, we're doing Revelation, we're going to be like 6-7 years. I'm looking to limit this to about a year, give or take a few years. And so, we're going to walk through it, but let's start at the beginning. So let's start with the basics. Who was the author? There's a lot of debate about who the author was, actually, even among evangelical scholars. This isn't a liberal critical issue. There are two major views on who the author of the book of Revelation was. The first primary and main view, the one that I hold, I think it's the best way to understand what's happening here in the book of Revelation, is that it was written by John the Apostle, the same John that wrote the Gospel of John, that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That, in my opinion, is the best way to understand what's going on. However, because of some textual issues, some linguistic issues, some use of grammar issues, use of the Old Testament issues, and some other kinds of things that happen in the book of Revelation, there's a strong tendency in scholarship to think that it was a different John, not John the Apostle, another John that would have lived around the same time, that would have been a leader in the church as well, who is identified as John the Elder in church history, not the exact same John as John the Apostle. And there's a lot of evidence that seems to support that. I, on the other hand, think very strongly, and we could get into all the particular details, but this would derail what we're trying to do here in this morning as to why I think this. I feel very strongly that it is John the Apostle who is writing revelation to us. As a note, one of the reasons why the Revelation was accepted in the canon of Scripture as the New Testament church was developing and it was trying to understand what its scriptures were in relationship to the Old Testament, the primary reason why the book of Revelation was received and accepted as canon Scripture in the New Testament is because they came to the conclusion that it was written by John the Apostle. And so I'm going to go with those guys, the ones who lived closest to it, who were wrestling through those issues at the time, and they came to the consensus that it was John the Apostle. Now, as far as the date goes, when was it written? This also has two big things, and it actually influences how you read the book in a very aggressive kind of way. Likely, in my very humble, as my professor used to say, humble but most accurate opinion, it was likely written in the mid-90s, probably 94, 95, 96 A.D., right before the turn of the century. Though there is an incredibly strong case to either the early to mid-70s or just before 70 A.D., before the destruction of the temple. Now, depending on how you view the book will determine a lot of times where you want to date it. And that's not how you're supposed to do scholarship, but let's just face it, that's what we all do. We get a perspective in our mind about how something's supposed to be, and then we find the evidence that supports what we think is supposed to be. There's an entire interpretation of the book of Revelation that all of it is strictly prophecy about what happened right prior to the destruction of the temple, concluding with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so the people that hold that perspective, guess when they think it was written? in the very late 60s or the early 70s, that's when they think that it was written, because that's the perspective that they had. Most people, though, view it to be written very late, likely the last book written in the New Testament. Now, context is very important, and most of this context applies no matter who you think wrote it or when you think they wrote it. But this helps us to understand what's going on when John writes these things to us. And some people ask me before, why do you do this the first time through a book? Because context is key. Understanding who wrote it, who they were writing it to, when they wrote it, what was going on when it was written, what the mindset of the people were. This helps us to read the book correctly. If we open up the book of Revelation like any other book in the Bible and we go, okay, I'm a 21st century American who has the right to vote, who lives in a general democratic society guided by a constitution, who happens to live in what's technically known as a republic, not like an ancient Roman republic or a Greek republic, but a true democratic constitutional republic. And I, even if I feel poor in my society, I'm richer than most everybody else on the earth, and I have the freedom of worship, and I'm not under persecution, and I have the ability to read, and on and on and on. We can list all of our stuff. And then we come and read a book of Revelation with our context in mind, we're going to read it wrong. We're going to read it incorrectly. That's true of every book in the Bible, by the way, because none of those contexts match our context. And so this is not just Philip walking through the fun academic stuff before we start. We have to get our minds right about what we're about to read, because this was not written to 21st century Americans who get to sit freely and openly on a Sunday morning in an air-conditioned sanctuary and not worry about people kicking in the door and dragging us to prison or killing us because we're praising Jesus' name openly. That is not the environment that this was written to. And so we need to kind of understand what was going on so that when we hear John saying the things that he's saying, we can try to hear it with the ears of the people that would have been listening to it for the first time. So what was the context? There was a continuation and increase of continued Roman persecution against the Christians. It had gotten bad under Nero in the 60s. At that time, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and many of the other apostles would have been martyred. A few would have made it out of that persecution, thus being martyred slightly later. John would have, by this time, if we're in the mid-90s, been the only surviving apostle of the 12. He would have been the only one that would have made it through all of the persecutions that the church had faced to that point. At this particular writing, and we find this out later as we go through the letter, that he was actually currently under exile, that he was still facing a kind of persecution because of his involvement in the Christian faith. And by the time you get to the 90s, there is an ever-increasing specific persecution against the church. Early in Nero's reign, some of the persecution that broke out against the Christians, though specific to them, was kind of also a persecution coupled with the Jews, because there was it was hard for the Romans to make a distinction between the Christians and the Jews at that time. They weren't sure about the theological differences. For the most part, the church was still predominantly made up of Jewish people. But as you move 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years down the line, and the church becomes predominantly Gentile, and there's been several years for letters to have been written, sermons to have been preached, churches to have been started, and people begin to identify these people are not the same as historical followers of Judaism. They're a completely different sect. They're a sect that follows a different viewpoint and a different worldview, and they have a different perspective on who God is and what he's like. They are not the same as these people. A very intentional persecution began to break out against Christian people. And it just got worse and worse and worse as time went on until about the mid-300s. It went on for a very long period of time. And so this is part of what's going on when the letter is being written. As I just mentioned, there's a predominance of Gentile presence in most congregations at this time. By the time you get to the 90s, when John's writing this letter, there are still many people who are ethnically Jewish in the church, but for the most part, the church is predominantly made up of Gentile believers. That's just what most of the churches are made up of by this time. There had been essentially an early Jewish conversion to the church, and it slowed, and then there was a shift into the Gentile community. Paul, doing his church planting endeavor among the Gentile world, we see most of that in the book of Acts and a lot of the letters that Paul wrote. And by the time he finishes his work, and that work continues to expand, you have a predominance of Gentile-based churches. Now, why does that make a difference? It makes an incredible difference. You have people that are coming from pagan backgrounds. You have people that are coming from having formerly been Roman citizens or members of Roman society or people who didn't originally understand the one true God of the Old Testament, who didn't know anything about the temple or the tabernacle or the law or Moses. They had to learn all of these things from scratch because they had that was not their scripture. That was not their worldview. That was not their the way that they were raised. And so you have people coming out of the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods and coming into the church. These are the people that are, for the most part, the ones receiving this letter from John during this time of persecution. And so that's important to understand kind of the worldview distinctions. In my opinion, since it was written in the mid-90s, there has been significant time since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. 20 or 25 years has passed since the temple was destroyed and people were banished out of Jerusalem, and then there was a persecution against the Jews, and then a more severe persecution against the Christians, and the temple is not standing by this time. If you've never read the stories, Josephus and others, about the destruction of the temple, it's absolutely horrific how all of that went down. The Romans were really good at destroying things and killing people. They were just some of the best. Yes, they built nice buildings and they had great philosophy and they were really good at killing people. And so I know you wouldn't think those would go together. Oh, beautiful art, great architecture. Oh, wonderful philosophy, great poetry. Oh, and death. And so this is kind of how Rome was. And if you've never read the accounts of what they did when they laid siege to Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, it's incredible how awful it was. It was very cataclysmic. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the other context is that John is the only surviving apostle. He's the only one left. And so if you're going to talk about having a conversation with somebody who was specifically commissioned by Jesus to do the work of ministry, he's the only guy left that fits that description. He's the only one who had spent time with Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry who's still alive. And so that's the kind of thing that when you write a letter to some churches, you say, oh, hey, it's me, John, you know, the one who laid his head on Jesus' bosom and the one who was called the disciple that Jesus loved. I have some things I'd like to say to you. Guess what everybody does? I'm listening. They stop what they're doing and they pay attention to what's going on. And so that is part of the context. Now, the audience, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, is the seven churches. And I put that in quotes because there's seven churches that are listed there in that. It says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so we need to understand before we even get started, I'm just doing front matters right now. Before we even get started, we have to keep in our minds as we read through the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation is specifically written to Gentile Christian congregations. If we interpret the book, if we interpret any part of the book as being other than directed toward specifically Gentile Christian congregations, because that's He said, look, I want you to write all these things that you're about to see, and I want you to write it to these seven churches. And for the most part, those seven churches were made up almost exclusively of Gentile believers from second or third generation Christians who were under persecution in the first century church. It is a book written to them. That's who it's for. It's for Christians and for churches that are mostly Gentile. That's who it's for. And so we need to be cautious as we go through the book that if we start doing certain interpretive things with it that makes it not apply to predominantly Gentile Christian churches, we're probably not reading it correctly because that's who it was actually written to. And so we need to make sure that we understand that. Now, here comes the cautionary tale. I'm going to take a little quick sip. So this pulpit needs to be larger. Amanda and I have been joking about this. So, all right. So, a caution. I will say that there are several viable interpretive grids for the book of Revelation. There really are. There are several very viable grids to how you can understand the book of Revelation. In fact, I'll put on my church history hat. In the earliest goes in the Christian church. Two major viewpoints of the end of the world and how we understand books like Revelation and things like Matthew 24 and 25 and those passages from Daniel and Ezekiel and Thessalonians and all those that kind of tie in together. Two major viewpoints emerged very early in the Christian church as far as how do we understand those things. Two major views. Both of those views are still present today. Both of those views have always been accepted in the church as okay ways to understand how you view the end and how you read the book of Revelation. Never has anyone really been able to truly identify either one of those views as in severe error or heresy. All right? So I just want to throw that out there because there's a lot of people, as we see in the next point, many have improperly labeled certain views as heretical or dangerous in our modern evangelical culture. They'll hear a view about the end, they'll hear a view about the end of the world, they'll hear a view about the book of Revelation, and that's the view. And you can't have any other view besides that view. And if you have any other view besides that view, well, you're a heretic, or you're in error, or you're dangerous, or you're doing something funny with the Bible, or well, why are you coming up with all this newfangled stuff? I want to make it as clear as I can to everybody in the room that there have always been at least two major ways that absolutely do not agree with each other on how we understand these things. Now, we say, well, what are those? We'll get into all that later. But I just want you to know that. I want you to understand that a lot of the ways people understand those things today, to the exclusion of the way that they're understood by other people, is not the way that it was always viewed. There was a lot of camaraderie and agreement and friendship and going across the lines, but saying, yeah, no, but I don't see it that way. But that's okay. There was a lot of, but that's okay. And so we need to make sure that we keep that spirit alive from the Christian church of that's okay, because we may hear some things that we haven't been used to hearing. Now, some have also, this is the same, the other side of that same coin, some have improperly viewed their own view as the, quote, only orthodox view. If you don't hold my view, then you're not holding the right view. Now, I will go ahead and tell you in advance, and I wrestled so much with this, but I'm just going to go for it because it'll just make things easier. I have held in my life three distinct views of the book of Revelation. I've held three distinct different ways of understanding the book of Revelation in my life. Okay? I held sort of as a kid, because it's the only thing I ever heard preached in any of the churches that I went to when I did go, which at one point in my life was quite seldom, a form of what's known as dispensational premillennialism, which very many of you in this room may hold. All right, so for a little while, because it's the only thing I ever knew, that's what I held. As I began to do some other independent study and began doing some extra reading, got some extra tools, began to understand church history a little bit better, I shifted from that view to what's called historic premillennialism. And by the way, I know I'm throwing a bunch of big words out. We're going to utilize, me and the tech team, a.k.a. Chad Barnes, are going to utilize the internet. And we're going to have some short videos and some links and some resources and some blogs and some other stuff that's going to go up and deal with a lot of those kinds of things. Right, what does that view mean and who holds it and what books can I read and what articles can I look at that'll help you walk through what all that stuff means. Okay, so don't worry about it if you don't get it. If I'm saying stuff, you're like, what is he even talking about? Check the website in the next 3 or 4 days. It'll be on there. And so I held to what was called historic premillennialism. And I predominantly did that not necessarily because I thought it was the best way to understand the book of Revelation, but because I went to a school where they did this wrong thing from point B, where they basically said, hey, if you hold certain views, you're a heretic. And so the view that I thought was the right view, I was told by all of the leaders at the school that I was attending and trying to get grades and trying to graduate with a degree, if you hold that view, you're a heretic. And I didn't want to be a heretic. And I was a 22, 23-year-old kid. And I had no clue that I could be okay in a different camp. And so I held to that view. I was like, well, that's the best one I can land on and still feel good in my conscience to be there. And so that's what I held on to for a while. I currently embrace what is wrongfully called amillennialism. That's an awful way of talking about it, but that's the name of the view. All right. The best way to talk about it is what's called inaugurated eschatology. It means that Jesus is already king and his kingdom is already here, but it hasn't been culminated completely yet. It's called the already not yet view. Jesus, when he came the first time, he came as king, conquering king through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And one day he will come and culminate all things in his second coming by overthrowing all the evil powers and recreating a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the view I hold. When I preach the Revelation on this whole series, I'm preaching from that perspective. I'm just going to go ahead and give you a heads up so that you know that's where I'm coming from. And you know what? That view and the second view are the two views that have always historically existed in the church. Historical premillennialism and what's known as amillennialism have always been in the Christian church. Always. They've always been there. There have always been people who've held to them, and that's always been okay. And so I'm trying to explain to everybody this morning, when we study this together, we're not going to throw rocks at each other, and we're not going to get angry with each other, and we're not going to wear our feelings on our sleeves. There is a great deal of freedom in holding various viewpoints. Now, having said that, I know the question. I'm anticipating the question. I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but I know the question that's in your mind. If that's true, Philip, then why make a study of it at all? If there's these different viewpoints and you can hold them and you don't have to necessarily agree on them, then why would we wrestle up all these emotions to study the book together? All right. First reason why. Because it's in the Bible. I know that seems coy, but hello. All scripture is given by God and is useful for, and you can go ahead and fill in the gaps, you know, teaching and training and reproof and correction and training and righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Guess what? That includes the book of Revelation. It's breathed out by God. God doesn't waste time or space with words that he doesn't want us to pay attention to. And so we need to pay attention to the book of Revelation. It's in the Bible. It is worth our time and attention. Even at the end of it, we come to some disagreements with each other. Have you ever studied through a book of the Bible where you fully agreed with the person sitting next to you about everything that was in that particular text? No, I didn't think so. So why is this any different? If that's the case, why study any of the Bible? I would hope no Christian would ever actually say that. Okay, second. One of the reasons why it should be studied, and we read it this morning, it has a blessing associated with its reading. Very few places in the scripture actually say that about themselves. We understand in general it's a good blessed thing to read through the scriptural text. That's kind of understood because it comes from the mouth of God. But very few of them actually have. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed to the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Very few things come out that explicitly and say, you are blessed uniquely when you engage this book. And so I would like for us to be blessed uniquely. So we're going to engage this book. Third, and fourth, they actually kind of go hand in hand with each other. We should all be challenged and stretched by the word. That's what it should do to us. I come to the Bible just like you do, with preconceived notions about what is right. Don't look at me that way. We all do that. We have a world that we've grown up in. We have an environment that we've come up in. We have a way that we think about things. We have experiences that have occurred. And we all come with our own baggage to the Bible. And we read the Bible through the lenses of that baggage. And what the Bible should do is stretch us and challenge us and chip away and pull off the baggage and take off the blinders and give us better correctives of vision. That's what it should do. And in doing so, the way that that happens is, fourth, we can all continue to learn things from God's word. It doesn't matter how many times you've read through something. You should always be finding something that's fresh and that you didn't quite see. This is the unveiling of the mind of God. You have not come to the end of it, I promise. And it doesn't matter how many times you've read through something, how deep of a study you've done through something. Listen, I'll tell you, friends, and this isn't a bragging thing. This is just the truth. Chad was in my office the other day, and he's like, man, I want to take a picture of this. In prep for this study, I pulled out all of the stuff that I've done before in the book of Revelation over all the years. I've never formally preached through it, but I've done a lot of aggressive study through the book of Revelation just on my own throughout the years. And I had to put two extra tables in the front office outside of my main office with a projector screen and a laptop and a dry erase board. And there's stuff spread out all over the place. And all that stuff does is scratches the background information, interpretive views, and the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I have an entire shelf in that little inner study in my study of nothing but three-ring binders full of stuff that I've done over the years trying to figure out what this book is about, and it only really stretches through about chapter 5. And every time I open it, having done that much study in the book of Revelation, even this week, getting ready for a sermon a couple of weeks from now, I was reading through this and I was studying, I was digging, and I was evaluating. It's like, I've never seen that before. It's brand new. That's what the Bible should do to us. We can all keep learning from it. And if we don't come to the scripture with our minds opened, they won't ever be filled. If we come to the text with our minds closed saying, nope, I know everything I need to know about this particular book in the Bible, we won't be stretched, we won't learn, we won't become conformed to the image of Jesus. And so that's the caution. Now, last caution. Our study that we're going to do together on Sunday mornings will not be a focus on why certain views are wrong. I know some of you are worried about that. It's like, look, he's got an open mic and I can't stop him to ask questions. And I know his view's probably not like my view. And he's probably going to go on every week talking about how wrong my view is. That's all he's going to do. No. Our study will not be a focus on why certain views are wrong. Rather, it will positively focus on what we can learn of Christ and his gospel. I'm going to be using the offline stuff. If you want to go on the web, check the blogs, check the little short video series, check the articles. I'm going to be using some of those as an opportunity to say, okay, I know some people out there think this. This is why I don't think that way. I'm going to be using that for that. I'm going to be using this for what this is supposed to be for, mutual edification and encouragement of the body to become more like Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing through here. So I'm not going to be spending a lot of time going, this is why that's wrong, and this is why that's not right, and this is why people who think that shouldn't think that way, and this is why, you know, I'm not going to be doing that. Now, having said that, I will put a little asterisk by it. Occasionally, there's going to be a text or two that we come to that are so well known and so understood in a certain way that if I'm going to talk about them in a different way, I'm going to have to say, okay, I know that a whole bunch of people think this about this text, and that's not at all what I'm about to say. I probably will just do some disclaimers like that just to warn people, okay, I know everybody's heard it like this, and I'm about to say something else. And then I'm just going to move on and say the something else. I'm not going to run through all the reasons, you know, We'd spend so much time every week just talking about why Philip thinks things are different. That's not edifying to anybody. We're going to take the text, we're going to open it up, and we're going to let Jesus transform our hearts. Is that okay? Amen? Okay, great. So, this is the part I want to apologize for, right here, this section. I don't usually pull out a lot of technical terminology and a lot of things that the academics do, but this is very important for the study of the book of Revelation because there's five major interpretive grids that people use when they read through the book of Revelation. You might not even realize that that's what you're doing, but it's kind of one of those things where, like, you know, people behave in a certain way and then sociologists study that behavior and then they give a word to why people behave the way that they do. And the people might not ever know that that's why they're doing what they do, but it's got a label now, you know. And so this is the thing. Everybody reads the book of Revelation more or less through one of these five major grids. And so I want to talk to you about what those are so that we can kind of work through that. So the first grid is what's known as the preterist grid. Now, all of these notes are not in there, but there's going to be coming up on the screen. So what the preterist grid believes about the book of Revelation is that most, if not all, of the events referenced in the Revelation are concerning things that have already taken place basically prior to the destruction or right around the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In other words, all of these are immediate first century events that are all concluded. Now, to be fair, there's two kinds of preterists. There's what's called full preterist and partial preterist. Full preterists essentially believe that the world that we live in right now will perpetually keep going on the way that it's going to go on and that there's actually not any second coming of Jesus. That is the only end times view that's actually heretical, by the way. All right, I know we need to be careful with that word, but that's heresy. If you don't think Jesus is coming back and you don't think that there's a future resurrection, that's heresy. Okay, so full preterism is heresy. Partial preterism believes that most of the events described in the book of Revelation are about things like the destruction of the temple and certain Caesars taking power and different things like that. But they still believe that there's a future event that's going to happen one day and that there's a coming of Christ that's going to take place. That view's okay. But that's the preterist view, all right? So they read it as already done. It's not talking about anything that's coming. The historicist view views the events described in the book of Revelation as being associated with things that have taken place throughout history. So it wasn't immediate to the first century. It's whatever's going on in certain blocks of time throughout history. For example, some of the things described in the book of Revelation may be describing the rise of Islam or the Protestant Reformation or Napoleon's power struggle that he had or the Enlightenment or whatever historical event you want to plug in, the rise and fall of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's people who look at it and they go, okay, that description of that beast with the heads and the horns and all that stuff, that's talking about this block of time in history. And that's talking about this event. And so that's the historicist view. They view it as fulfilling large blocks of historical time. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you one of the big problems with the historicist view is that depending on what period of history you live in, the interpretation changes. So if you were a historicist in the 900s, Islam and things like that. If you're a historicist in the 1600s, Protestant Reformation, and if you're a historicist in the 1800s, the Enlightenment, and so depending on what time period you lived in, that's how you apply things to the thing. And the longer history goes on, guess what happens to the historicist view? It keeps changing depending on new events that occur in history. So that is one of the big problems with the historicist view. Third is one of the most common ways of reading the book of Revelation. It's called the futurist view. It would include historical and dispensational premillennialism that I mentioned before. They would fall into this category. Most, if not all, of the events of the Revelation are to take place in the future at some point, and these events will be successive and easily identifiable once they have begun. And so that's the futurist reading of the book of Revelation. You read it and you say, okay, this event takes place and it happens. And once it happens, then this next event chain reacts off of it. And then this next event chain reacts off of that. And then you insert the time frames and the 7 years and the this and the that. And it leads till finally at the end, we have the great culmination of Revelation 20 and 21. And then finally the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 22. And it's sequential and it builds and it flows and nobody knows when it's going to get started, but once it does get started, you'll be able to follow the events pretty much to a T based on what you see in the text. And so that's the futurist view of reading the book of Revelation. The idealist view is that the book is a symbolic expression of the conflict between good and evil, between the two kingdoms. The only specific historical event being prophesied in the book for the idealist is the actual second coming of Jesus. All of the rest of it is essentially a spiritualized retelling of the story of redemption. Man has fallen. God has sent Christ into the world. People need to repent and believe. There's an ongoing struggle, even though Christ's kingdom has been established between good and evil. One day, evil will be ultimately fully overthrown by the second coming of Christ. And until then, the wheat and the tares grow up together, and people continue to push back the darkness with the light of the gospel. That's the idealist view of reading through the book of Revelation. And then there's the last one. It's eclecticism. It's a combining of several aspects of the above views with a heavy reliance on the symbolic nature of the idealist viewpoint. This view considers the Revelation a retelling of the story of redemption from multiple vantage points. There are some things that are still future. There are some things that are describing past events. There are some things that are clearly symbolic, representing a spiritual nature of the struggle between good and evil. And you bring together the best of those realities to put forth the picture of the greatness of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, since I've already forewarned you, I will go ahead and say, I read through the book of Revelation from an eclecticism viewpoint. I view that there are future things still left to happen that the book describes. I view that there are some past things that have already occurred that the book also describes. I view that the large majority of what's going on in the book of Revelation is spiritualized allegorical language describing the great victory that Jesus Christ has wrought through his crucifixion and his resurrection, and the greater victory that will come at his second coming. I think that's the primary point of what John is attempting to do in the book. I think he's trying to paint a great picture of the hope that persecuted Christians have, suffering Christians have, in the victory that they have in the resurrection hope of that future day. And so I think that that's what's going on. Now, how will we approach the book in our study? I'm going to get ready to close with this. How will we approach the book in our study? I hold that the book of Revelation should be understood in three key ways. First, it is the key to understanding how the Old Testament should be read from a Christological perspective. Jesus, after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus, walked with the two men, and he basically said to them in that moment, what are you so stressed out about? Are you the only person who didn't know? And then he started walking through, and he said, the law and the writings and the prophets, all these things give testimony. And he walked through, and we don't have it recorded how he did it, but basically he walked through the whole Old Testament and showed them him through the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament after the ascension of Jesus and the apostles begin preaching, they preach from the only Bible they had, which was the Old Testament. And every time they opened the Bible that they had to preach, they preached Jesus. Every time. There's not one time they reference the Old Testament and they don't connect it to Jesus in some kind of way. That's what they did. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, being the last book written, and a number of the New Testament letters are already written and circulating, and John would have likely seen them and known of them, and that becomes the grid by which the church understands the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has more citations, either directly or indirectly, to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. There are some scholars who believe that it has more references to the Old Testament than all of the other New Testament books combined, including the book of Hebrews. That's how much of the Old Testament you'll find in the Revelation. And every single passage that he references, whether directly or indirectly, he's pointing it to Jesus. Basically, John is teaching these people who, remember, are mostly Gentile Christians, would have been their first real exposure to the Old Testament Bible. He's teaching them, this is how you're supposed to read your Bible. When you open it up, yes, it has real stories from real history about real stuff that happened, but Jesus is there. And he's teaching them how to understand the Old Testament from a Christological perspective. Second, it is a retelling of the historical redemptive narrative. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. It is meant to encourage and strengthen a weak and suffering church toward hope in the gospel and the ultimate victory of Jesus. Now, that's hard for us to grasp as very comfortable 21st century Western American Christians. Because we can talk all we would like to about the handful of times that people make fun of us for believing in Jesus. And that's bad. Jesus said that would happen. And that's legitimate persecution, you know, insults and all that sort of thing. He talks about that. And we can talk about how, you know, they're getting ready to try to pass some laws that make it hard for churches to do what churches have done. And that's persecution. Yeah, okay. Taxation on church buildings, persecution. Yeah. Different definition in the first century. They didn't have church buildings. They certainly worried about taxation of it. And so it's hard for us to grasp the hope and encouragement that John is trying to relay to Christians who legitimately have seen family members snatched out of their homes and thrown into prison, or earlier Christians had seen some of this, even under the rule of Nero, thrown into the gladiator arenas as commercial breaks for the gladiator fights to fight wild beasts because they believed in Jesus. The church is full of widows because the husbands have been killed because they believe in Jesus. And you have all this suffering and all this economic downturn and all of these problems, all of this pain, and they're wondering, Jesus said he's coming back. He said he's going to make this stop, and he hasn't come back yet. And all of the apostles but one are dead, and Jesus still isn't here, and the persecution just keeps getting worse. And we were told that we were supposed to have great hope, and that we were supposed to have great deliverance, and that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and when's it going to happen? And John is writing to these people saying, have hope in the gospel. And that's hard for us to process sometimes, sitting in an air-conditioned room on padded pews, knowing that we'll get ready to leave and go to a restaurant and pray for our food, and nobody's going to kill us for doing that. And so John is writing to these suffering, weak, sorrowful, persecuted Christians to strengthen them and to encourage them with the retelling of the redemptive narrative of the gospel, that they might not lose hope. At least seven times in the first three chapters, because of his writing to the seven churches, he says repeatedly, to the one who overcomes, the one who endures, the one who perseveres, to him will be given. And it's some wonderful thing about the hope of Jesus' second coming, a crown of life, right to eat from the tree of life, you know, whatever it may be. He says, I want to encourage you. Third, it is a message of both exhortation and encouragement to Christians that are conscientiously struggling between already being in Christ and not yet having seen the fulfillment of all of Jesus' promises come to pass. How is it that I can be called a joint heir with Jesus? How is it that I truly, as Paul said, can be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now, and at the same time have to make war with my flesh and put to death the deeds of my flesh? How is it that I can be called loved by God and a child of God, and that God has the same love for me that he has for his son, according to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. How can that be true, and simultaneously I can grieve the Holy Spirit with my rebellion and my sinning? How is it that Jesus truly can be king of the earth, who has made a mockery of the principalities and the powers through the work that he has done on the cross, according to the book of Colossians, and at the same time, Satan still be regarded as the lowercase g, God of this world? How can those both be true at the same time? And what John is doing in writing this book to the churches is saying, look, if you've been paying attention, you notice some things seem to be in tension with each other. There seems to be some things that are true and true that don't seem like they fit together as true. Jesus is king of the earth and Satan's god of the world. What? You're already a victor in Christ. You're being sanctified in him. You're seated in the heavenly places with him. And you're making war with your sin, grieving the Holy Spirit. What? You are a beacon of light in a dark world, pressing the darkness back with the power of the gospel. Yet the darkness continues to oppress the light and to make things difficult for those who would pursue. The same way that they treated the master, so will they treat you, and they'll bring persecution on you. Just the way they hated me, and they'll hate you. And yet you'll have be beloved by all people, because you'll pour kindness on their heads like burning coal. What? I'm trying to get them to come together, and they just won't fit. And John said, you know what? I know it doesn't seem like it fits. I know it doesn't seem like it fits. So I want to encourage you, and I want to exhort you, and I want to challenge you that yes, Jesus has already won the victory. And now you have the strength in him while the battle is still raging to know, even though it feels like you're losing, you're actually winning. That's what he's doing. He's encouraging them and exhorting them and challenging them in that truth. So here's the basic outline that we're going to follow. No, this will not be a 12-week sermon series. Each one of these will have some sub-sermons underneath it. But next week, we will start with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll read through these first three verses again, and we will begin to move forward like that. We will look at John's call to write, because this call to write sets up the context and the churches and the environment and all the sort of things that we need to see. In verses 8 through 20 of chapter 1, we'll see the vision of the exalted Christ, this Alpha, this Omega, this one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the one whose voice is like the sound of many waters. We'll spend several weeks on the idea of him who overcomes from the individual letters written to the seven churches. And then I believe that the rest of it, beginning in chapter 4, after the close of the letters to the seven churches, beginning in chapter 4 and running through to the middle of chapter 22, is a retelling of the story of redemption, historical redemption, the creation, fall, and redemption found in Jesus seven different times. Seven being the number of perfection. You see it in the seven trumpets and seven vials and the repetition of seven. You have seven distinct visions that John has. Behold, come and see. And when I was caught up and I saw, this phrase, this kind of phrase gets repeated at least seven distinct times. That starts a new visionary perspective of this historical redemption that's taking place. And you can see these visions. If you want to go home, I've laid this out for you so that you can go home and try to read it to that end and say, do I see what's going on there? And then finally, we'll conclude with the great invitation that's given at the end of the book of Revelation. And I want to read this to you because this is, and I want to close with this because this is incredibly encouraging. If you were to back up the invitation to verse 7, Jesus' words at the end of that last vision, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is in chapter 22. And then I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life. And may enter into the gates of the city. For outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. For I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And then listen to this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take water to take the water of life without cost. What a beautiful invitation. He closes this. All of these amazing things that we're going to see through the book of Revelation over these next several weeks when we walk together. It closes with the most hope-filled call for people to grab a hold of Jesus. That's what it is. It's a great declaration of embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. Wash your robes that they may be clean, that you may have access to the tree of life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who has heard these things says, come. Come and do what? Come and drink of the water of life without cost. Come. And so friends, there is incredible hope and encouragement to be found in this book. Yeah, it's a scary book. I'll go ahead and admit it. I've been studying it, I've been brushing back up on it, I've been trying to organize it, and I'll be trucking along going, oh, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then I'll hit something, I'll go, oh boy, why am I preaching through this book? This is crazy. And that's how it feels. You know, you walk through Revelation and it's nuts. I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's nuts. It is not like any other book that we find in the Bible. It is very weird. And it's very intimidating. And it seems kind of just odd. And it's the sort of thing, I've had a lot of people come to me and say, you know, I've done some Revelation studies, I've read some of it on my own, I've listened to some tapes, but I have never been to a church that has ever challenged itself by expositionally going through every single verse of the book of Revelation. You'd be amazed at how many people, as long as they've been in churches, have never walked through this incredible hope-filled book that makes more of Jesus than almost any other book in the New Testament or Old Testament combined. Because it starts with the exalted Jesus, and it ends with the exalted Jesus, and every page in between is making something much of the exalted Jesus. Because friends, if the interpretation that I'm trying to bring to this book is correct, the only thing that is going to give any of us hope and encouragement and peace and confidence and joy is the exalted Jesus. And so we're going to spend the next several weeks together, months together, maybe a year together, enjoying the exalted Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this strange and unique book. Thank you that we are going to walk through it together, that we will receive the blessing. Blessed are those who read these words and heed to what they say. Father, I pray that our minds will be open. I pray that our hearts will be ready for change. I pray that we will find encouragement in Christ. I pray that we will be delighted in Him. I pray that we will make much of Him as we go through this book. Father, let us not get lost in the tediousness of varying interpretations. Let us not get lost in the bantering back and forth among brothers. But Father, let us be found rejoicing in the exalted Christ, who declares himself at the front and the back of this book to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one that was dead but is now alive, the one that is, who was and who is to come. And let us, like these first Christians, take heart and find peace and be encouraged to live out a life that reflects Christ well to the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite